I'm beginning with verse 10 of chapter 2. Malachi chapter 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our Father? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now God is going to confront these priests, friends, on another particular problem that is absolutely indescribable in its horror. Namely, number one, many priests are marrying pagan wives, women who are idolaters and worship foreign gods. And secondly, as we shall see in verses 13 through 16, many of these priests are also divorcing their own Israelite wives and defying God in the process of deliberate open disobedience to his will and word. First of all, then, mixed marriages or marrying unbelieving pagan women. What's the appeal in verse 10? This is not easy to see at first. God says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? Now, these priests were transgressing the known will of God, namely to put him first in their lives. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, and soul and strength. And your brother as yourself, your neighbor. They were treacherously rejecting God and their neighbor. How? By marrying pagan women. You say, well, I don't understand the connection. And that's what's difficult at first glance here, friends, until we see the end of verse 10 in particular. So as to profane the covenant of our fathers. You see, God had explicitly, meticulously spelled out certain things in the centuries previous to this. Namely, that they were a people that God had created. From the very beginning of the world, when he put mankind upon the earth, there was only one God, not other gods, just one. Just like Isaiah 45 says repeatedly, I am the only God, there is no other. As if God were looking around the universe to see if there were any competitors, any rivals, any opposition up there, and he finds nothing. He's the only God there is. That's why we have a universe. One God designed the whole universe and has set and established the laws of this universe. And friends, among the laws that he established for his people Israel were laws of separation from idolatrous, pagan, polytheistic, and wicked people who would corrupt and destroy the nation. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination, a detestable thing, has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Do you know what the heathen women would say to a Jewish man? Marry me, and marry my religion too. Guess who found that out to his sorrow? Solomon. You know, Nehemiah says Solomon was great, a marvelous, wise king, but his wives destroyed him. Because, you see, he married these women purely for political international confirmation of treaties. They weren't really wives. And each of them brought the shrine of their religious paraphernalia and their priests and their idols with them, and they were all around Jerusalem. Each different god representing each different nation, and the wife, quote unquote, that came to the harem of Solomon represented her religion. And that finally destroyed Solomon, as Nehemiah reminds us in chapter 13. Now God had specifically said in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 and other passages, if you ever marry a pagan woman, giving your sons to those women or your daughters to their men, what will happen? May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. In other words, it's a proverbial expression for every living person. He's going to do what? He's going to cut them off. That's the death penalty. Now that is spelled out, dear friends, in Deuteronomy 7:4. Don't turn. Just listen to what God said so we'll be very clear about God's guidelines for His people. Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And what? He will quickly destroy you. You say, well now, what's the problem here? Why couldn't these intermarriages, you see, with unbelieving pagan wives be a marvelous evangelistic mission outreach? Wrong. Because God's concept of marriage is a bond of absolute unity, and if part of that bond, of that unity, that one flesh relationship, is godless, the whole home, family, the children, and the nation is in danger of destruction. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, how do you know, you believer, how you can win your mate to the Lord? You can't predict that. And therefore, the New Testament makes it crystal clear, a believer may only marry a believer. That is a fundamental, basic proposition of God's Word. And therefore, God says, if you do this kind of thing, what you're doing is destroying the uniqueness, the distinctive, the purity, the effectiveness of Israel. And you know what happens next? If Israel gets corrupted at its very foundation, in the home, the family, the marriage, then they have lost their savor, the light of God has been dimmed, and the hopelessness for all the Gentiles around them that were to receive the truth of God is confirmed. You see, this was to be a chosen nation to be an instrument of God to reach all the Gentiles of the world. So God said to Abraham, through you and your descendants, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But at the root, is corrupted, poisoned, distorted, compromised, then the whole system is destroyed. And I agree, friends, it's very difficult to see why God is so emphatic about this. But the priests themselves had transgressed in this vital matter and were inviting disaster. Well, what was their second problem? Verse 13. And this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You see, these priests could not fathom God's chastening hand and His displeasure with them, because they were going through the ritual every Sabbath. They were there in the temple and offering animals and so forth. Remember, a lot of them were diseased and crippled animals and blind, you see. But they were congratulating themselves on how religious they were. And they were, well, why doesn't God bless us? Why doesn't God prosper us? And they were weeping and wailing. And it's just like, remember what happened at the time of the Exodus, friends? This is hard to imagine. But in number 16, in spite of the miracles God performed to get them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, they were complaining about the miserable food they had and all of the afflictions they were enduring, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And of course, that's when God confronted them with the threat of destruction. They were completely ungrateful, unthankful, and rebellious against the Lord. That was the chapter in Numbers 16 where Korah led a rebellion against God, and the ground opened and swallowed them alive. The amazing thing about that is that the whole nation, friends, that complained was not destroyed on that occasion. You know, the prophet Isaiah 300 years earlier had said the same thing. You people think you are so religious in your zeal to demonstrate your preoccupation with the ritual of the sacrifices in the temple. Listen to what Isaiah says about them. Isaiah 58:2. Yet they seek me day by day, delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, God says, you find your desire. Drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free? Friends, look around the world. How zealous cultists are to serve their God. Look at the false religions, the Muslims, for example. Hundreds of millions of these people go from the ends of the earth to go to Mecca to honor Allah and go through excruciating agonies. You see that this put us to shame. Five times a day they stop everything they're doing and bow down and worship their God facing toward Mecca. Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. Is that pleasing to the Lord? You see, these are people that characterize all of us. Just try to do something to impress God that we are worthy of his heaven. You cover the altar with tears and weeping and groaning. Here's a bad combination, friends. Biblical disobedience and emotional religious enthusiasm. A very dangerous combination. God says it's not your activity, it's not your work, it's not your religion, it's simply trusting in my work upon the cross on your behalf. Just trust me. Just take 5 minutes to look up and thank me for what I've done according to what I said in the only book I've ever written. Verse 14, injured innocence. Yet you say, for what reason? I mean, why are you not blessing us? And the answer is devastating. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Look at the end of verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. In the end of verse 16, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now that Hebrew verb, bagav, means to break covenant promise. Friends, to break covenant promise. To break faith. To break a vow. To deny an oath, even in the name of the true and living God. And you see it there in verse 10? Why do we deal treacherously? Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. That's the theme that moves through this entire section of the book of Malachi. What does this say? Well, first of all, in verse 14, God has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Bible teaches, friends, that the very moment a man and a woman voluntarily commit themselves permanently to each other as husband and wife, before witnesses, it doesn't have to be before a religious authority necessarily, but in the presence of family and close friends, at least, to be witnesses of this, what happens? Immediately, not gradually, but immediately they become one flesh in the mind of God. What does it take to make a marriage? Number one, that commitment for a permanent relationship in the presence of witnesses, and then, of course, the physical relationship that confirms it. And those factors seem to be minimal, essential, for a genuine marriage in the sight of God. Well, the Lord Jesus made this very clear, didn't he, when he showed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes in Matthew 19, who were trying to trick and trap him into taking the looser view, you see, toward divorce and remarriage. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Well, the Jews had great controversies over this, as you know. The Jewish Mishnah tells us, for example, there were two different groups. There were those who took the very strict view, Shammai's followers. And there were others who took a looser view, and Hillel's followers. But the Lord Jesus shocked his own disciples enormously when he took a view even stronger than any of them did, and reinterpreted the Old Testament like this. You have heard that Moses says you may give a bill of divorcement, you see? But, as a matter of fact, he didn't command anybody to divorce his wife. He was simply restricting what would happen in case such a terrible event did happen. God's law never commanded a divorce to occur. On a rare occasion in Israel, it happened. Namely, Ezra, the priest of God, through the urging of the leaders of Jerusalem, lined up all the people that had intermarried with pagan women, illegitimate marriages to start with, and forced them to dismiss their wives. Why? Because if that had been tolerated, I mean, this included the leaders of the nation, then according to God's law, the whole nation would be destroyed and sent back into exile again. Ezra was in total agony over this crisis. Ezra chapter 10, 9 and 10, read about it. Now Nehemiah, who came later, didn't force a divorce to take place, but he was absolutely horrified to find that the same thing was happening, and the children of these false unions were not even able to speak Hebrew and couldn't even understand God's word anymore. There was a poison coming into that chosen nation that was going to permeate it and ultimately destroy it. Now Malachi, who came a little bit after Nehemiah, apparently, picks up on this same major problem, which was never solved, and said, in effect, you have broken the covenant of God, and the wife that you married when you were younger, the companion, the wife of your youth, your wife by covenant, you have abandoned. Now, when the Lord Jesus was confronted in Matthew 19 by his enemies, it's amazing to me to see what he said. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He skipped Deuteronomy 24, this so-called permission for divorce, which was for the hardness of their heart, and was not God's original plan at all, and went right to Genesis 1 and 2. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, listen, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What does that say? No matter how close a man may be to his mother and father, in language, in appearance, in characteristics, how much he appreciates his mother and father, when he takes unto himself a wife, God says, according to his plan, from the beginning of the world, this isn't just for Jews or Christians, then at that moment, he is to leave them and cleave to her, and at that moment, they become a brand new entity, a unity under God by covenant, which God says really can never be broken. And even if a tragedy takes place, and this happens in all of our churches and all of our families and all the time in America, almost half of all marriages in America now end in tragedy. I think this is almost the worst nation now in the world for that kind of statistic. And God says, why not go back to the beginning and see what a marriage is? Because the problem is not the divorce, it's the marriage. A misunderstanding of what the marriage was. It was a permanent bond witnessed by God that created a unity that no man, Jesus says, can separate. So even after the divorce may happen, the marriage continues. It's still, in other words, that was still your wife in the sight of God. So the Jews were saying, no, no, no. This is inconvenient to us. We prefer our own ways to handle this kind of situation. And God says, all right, what you've actually done is to break covenant with me and with each other and to bring a potential destruction to the nation. You have dealt treacherously against your companion, your wife by covenant, the wife of your youth. Now, friends, look at verse 15. What is this trying to tell us? Not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Well, looking back, friends, to the book of Genesis again, we can see something here. Nobody that had any spiritual insight, Malachi was saying, ever betrayed his wife. But even more significant, when God created by his Spirit Adam and Eve, he only gave Adam one wife. He could have given him many wives. It wasn't his lack of power, was it? He chose to give him one wife. Why? Look, because he wanted a godly heritage. He wanted godly descendants, godly offspring. And according to the teaching of God's Word, strange though it may seem to us today, on the average, overall, all things considered, it is impossible to have a generation of godly, God-honoring, disciplined children that come from broken homes. Well, of course there are exceptions. But you see, God doesn't operate on the basis of exceptions. He's giving ground rules and basic principles long-term for his people Israel that he is desperately concerned to preserve alive in a godless, satanic, depraved world. Friends, these are awesome things for us to understand today, for me. Because I was not raised this way. I was raised in a godless home. And I had respect for my mother and father, but I was never taught one word of God's revelation, ever. And neither was my father, whose father was an atheist, a militant atheist. And all this was brand new to me when I, as an evolutionist at Princeton University, came to know Christ as my Savior. I was in a state of shock from which I've never fully recovered. I hope I never will. Because everything I thought would be what? Ideal, logical, pleasant, seemed to be the opposite of everything God told me about my destiny. My purpose for existence was not to be happy, to please myself, but to do His will and to honor Him and to obey Him no matter what the cost or price. Well, friends, when the Lord Jesus began to explain these things to His disciples, they were in a state of total shock. The disciples said to Him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. In other words, if marriage is permanent, and we just can't get rid of our wife if we don't like her, it's unpleasant, it's inconvenient, it's frustrating or whatever, then why even get married? I think they were hoping Jesus would say, oh no, I never intended to say anything like that, because surely everybody should get married. No. Jesus said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, that is, unmarried people, who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are various ways that can happen, including being divorced by somebody. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, who deliberately, intentionally set aside the joys of marriage and home in order to be full-time serving the Lord. You say, well, this is very difficult. You mean that there's a genuine biblical option to marriage? Yes, it's singleness. You say, but I don't like this. All right, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, he wasn't saying, if you like it, fine. If you don't, then forget it. He's saying, some people, God has programmed in such a way that if they're in the will of God, they'll be content with a single life. Because there's one thing God will not tolerate, and that is open defiance of His guidelines for what a marriage is. And as we mentioned, I believe it was on Sunday, these are very hard things to say, aren't they, dear friends? Never enter into a marriage vow, a promise, a covenant in the name of God that you really don't intend to keep. That's very serious. God says, in effect, it is infinitely better never to get married than to marry under conditions of falsehood and deception before God. You say, well, what about my rights? Well, here's some more bad news. And our precious guide, and to do His will, because this life, dear friends, is infinitesimal compared to the life we'll be with Him forever and ever and ever. And God says, just seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and what? Everything will be added to you. You're not going to be neglected, forgotten, overlooked, cheated. You say, but I have my agenda and my preferences for what I want. That is an open challenge to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our Christian life. And that's exactly where our problems are, just as they were 2,400 years ago in the days of Malachi. God says you can't do this. You can't deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now, friends, stop and think about it with me. I want you to know this is very difficult material to handle. Pray for me. All of us have failed as Christians. We have failed the Lord in all kinds of ways. We have been deceptive, we've lied, we've done all... I mean, if the Lord came to us right now, one-on-one, and showed us what we have really done since we were born again, we would be ashamed, in fact, devastated. I'm sure of that. Don't you ever come before the Lord and say, well, I'm sinless. We have failed Him. But you know, there's still hope. You ready? There's hope. There's another generation coming along after us. And no matter how many failures you and I have experienced in our homes, our families, our lives, our careers, our priorities, our spirituality, our faithfulness, be assured of this, friends, we must teach our children the right things to do, the best things to do, the biblical things to do, no matter how far short we have fallen. It's almost like this, and I hate to say this. Do what I say, but don't do what I do. You see, there comes a point where we have to openly confess to one another, friends, within the body of a local church, for example, that we have failed. Yes, in many areas we have disqualified ourselves. But we must give the next generation the clear teaching of God's Word emphatically, consistently, faithfully, and not say something like this. Well, I compromise so you can too. We are programming children for disaster. So whatever God's will may be in terms of marriage, as you understand God's Word, be assured of this, dear friend, we must teach our children God's plan and God's guidelines if we expect God's blessings for them. You know, I've had a couple of opportunities to minister God's Word in Central Africa and to teach in a Bible school there back in 1980 and 1985. And here are people that were absolute savages, total pagans. In fact, one of them later came to our home in Winona Lake, Indiana, and his teeth were filed. I mean, it was almost like he was some kind of a cannibal that God had saved by His grace. But the marks, you see, of his pagan life were still there, visible, like the marks of many of us here tonight who may have been, what, drug addicts or alcoholics or who knows what. And such were some of you, but now you're washed and cleansed, you see. Yes, that past life. But you see, in Africa, things get kind of complicated for missionaries. Here you come to a man who has seven wives, a polygamist. What happens? He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what do? You say, well, here in Africa, polygamy is fine, but in America, it's not. No. One man, one woman, for life. But the complexities of how you handle that kind of a family are enormous. And many missionary societies, I mean, biblical fundamentalist missions have said, well, in one way you have to just write off this generation and make it clear to them that none of them are qualified even to be a deacon in a local church, a New Testament church. We'll start with the next generation and teach them the basics of qualification for leadership in a local church, because this generation of former pagans and headhunters and cannibals is hopeless. Isn't that amazing? You're not compromising anything. You're just saying some people have hopelessly disqualified themselves for legitimate New Testament leadership, and you start with the next generation. And so it's been. Watch what's happened. In the 75 or 80 years that our mission has been there, 125,000 people have come to Christ. There are 600 churches pastored by godly qualified men. Why? Because they are the sons of people who were taught by people who came to Christ 75 years ago. A solid foundation was laid by doing what? Teaching God's principles and standards and guidelines for the home and the family and the church and the ministry of the Lord. Now, God is not compromising at all with His own standards, is He, when you look at verse 16? For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Covering the garment seems to have some reference to a marriage, based on Ruth, when, you remember, she said to Boaz, put your garment over me. And Ezekiel 16 says the same thing. It refers to a marriage relationship. But God is saying, you people are combining violence with divorce. Because in those days when a wife was cast out, divorced, She was almost helpless in the ancient Near East to somehow survive by herself. And it was almost like a murder taking place. The family, the home was murdered. God says, I hate divorce and I hate violence because I put them in the same category. And I say, well, Lord, this is very serious. In our society, in the late 20th century in America, how can we handle this? How can we take this seriously? Because Jesus didn't modify this. In fact, he strengthened it. And the answer is at the end of verse 16, friends. There's the answer. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Keep marital and national unity. And you see these last words from Malachi at the end of the Old Testament prepared the way for Jesus to come and to tell us, yes, the original plan in Genesis 1 and 2 has not been abrogated, it's not been revised, it's not in any way been compromised. God still demands the home to be the foundation of the church and of the nation. And that's true not only of Israel, friends, but of our nation today. God wants a godly offspring, and therefore our children must be taught His standards and also His provisions. Take heed to your spirit. How do you do that? I'll tell you how I do it. I say, Lord, I can't handle this. I'm really a failure. But help me to just be anxious for nothing, not to wallow in self-pity and defeat, but to set my mind on Christ who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies and to commit to Him everything I have and am and hope to be and to be positioned in Christ in His victory as a king and a priest who will someday reign with Him and to realize that when I see Jesus, I'll be like Him for I shall see Him as He is and then I'll understand and know as I am known. And I'll see no longer through a mirror dimly, but I'll see face to face the glory, the plan, the standard, the character, the attributes, the purposes of my Lord. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Say, Lord, I think I hear you. Please help me by your grace. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Let's pray. Dear Father, these are very difficult things to face. Help us to find help from the only person in the universe that can help us. The vast complexities of what we've inherited and what was done before we were saved and many things we've done since we were saved that are rightly not pleasing to you. We have enormous baggage that we have brought with us, as it were, to this moment from the past that we deeply regret. But help us not to despair. Help us to cast our burden upon the Lord. Set our mind on Him. Not try to work our way up into your favor by human effort. But to say, Lord Jesus, you have finished the work for me that I could never do by your precious blood. You're my one who intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father, night and day. You're the one who does for me like you did for Peter one time when you said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Lord, I need your help that my faith not fail. Help me to have wisdom to look down the years ahead and to realize what my testimony, my example, my teaching can do under the Holy Spirit for the next generation. Help us to do what those priests failed to do, to master the Scriptures and to teach them faithfully, no matter how unpopular that might have made them in the minds of many. Help us to be willing to pay whatever price or cost there is out of love for the Lord Jesus, who died for us and didn't compromise one moment in paying to the uttermost my debt to God on that cross. Bless this congregation, the leadership, Father. The enemy wants to divide and destroy. Help us, even in moments of complacency, to realize that that's a danger signal. We can't function without you. Without me, you said, we can do nothing. And so, Father, I pray for blessing that we don't deserve by just following your instructions, and that we might have the mind of Christ, who taught us these precious pearls of truth. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.